Well, as you may know, or maybe you don't know, I'm sure all of you do, that this morning, this particular Sunday on the church calendar is referred to as Reformation Sunday, the Sunday that typically takes place before November 1st, before October 31st, actually. And so we're going to do something a little bit different this morning, that we normally don't do here at Harvest Bible Church. And that is going to be, it's my desire to share with you some history this morning in regards to the Reformation. A very brief biographical sketch of one reformer in particular, Martin Luther. And then we're going to try to apply some of what was important to him back over to us this morning, since again it is Reformation Sunday. And though I won't be expositing any scripture before you this morning, as I said, I realize that is a departure from what we faithfully do here at Harvest. I do hope that the Holy Spirit will certainly encourage us as to why we do expository preaching here every Sunday morning. And we're going to take that opportunity this morning to remind us of that. I also want to say here at the very beginning, making sure that it's abundantly clear that we are not here to celebrate a man at all. That's not the intention of what we're doing, though he was indeed a very great man and one that we should know about. But he was still only a man. He was not divine. He's not God. He's not to be worshipped. Only Jesus Christ is. And yet, we're all here in good portion because of Martin Luther this morning. Though a man, God used him in a mighty, mighty way. And though he gave his life to pursue Christ, it is our desire to reflect that and pursue Christ with all we have in our heart and in our mind and in our soul as well. In fact, one of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed against that Wittenberg door said this: the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. That alone was the meaning of his heart and his desire, his focus, and that is our desire for this morning as well. 505 years ago tomorrow, in 1517, on All Hallows' Eve, which is basically the eve of All Saints' Day, which is a very important day on the Roman Catholic Church's calendar. A German monk, as you know, Martin Luther, nailed a piece of paper to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and consequently he was used by God to change, literally, the world. It was nailed there because of biblical convictions that he held deeply, that went completely contrary to the Roman Catholic Church and its leaders at the time. And as this monk firmly planted his feet on that ground, he stood on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. This, of course, is what led to what we now call the Reformation. They didn't call it that time, but that's clearly what history has referred to it and what we hold dear this morning as well. In the Reformation, we remembered what the church is all about. And we also remember how easily it is for us to go astray if we don't remember that which we stand for. Many of the doctrines that we as Protestants take for granted find their deepest expression in the very thought of these great reformers. Theologians refer to the term sola. You know that term if you've been here for any length of time. You know the word means alone. And we know that the Reformation and the Reformers held to five primary solas. The first was sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. The Bible is the sole and final authority in all matters of life and godliness. This is exactly what Peter said in his epistle. The church looks to the Bible as its sole and ultimate authority. The second is sola gratia, or gratia, which means by grace alone.
The third is sola fide, meaning faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not by works. We come to Christ completely empty-handed. This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, the very thing that Martin Luther held more dear than anything else other than his Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth sola is solus Christus, meaning Christ alone. There's no other mediator between God and men than the man Christ Jesus, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Christ alone is our mediator. You go to no one other than Jesus Christ for salvation. And then the fifth is sola Deo gloria. You know that. You've heard it multiple times. To God alone be the glory. All of life is to be lived out in the very glory of God. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think ought to be done to the glory of God the Father. These doctrines form the very bedrock of all that we believe, and it's all that we hold dear here at Harvest. And the Reformers gave these doctrines their greatest expressions. And by the way, the Reformers lay out for us many of the practices that we take for granted in our church even. The church had completely lost sight of the sermon. There was no sermon in church. It was a short little homily outside of a bunch of repetitious recitings. They celebrated the Mass instead of the sermon. The Reformers returned the sermon to the church. It was the Reformers who brought singing back into the church. There was no singing in the church. We just sang two glorious songs that never would have happened unless the Reformation had taken place. We take that for granted today. In fact, we bicker and banter over what kind of music we do like. We wouldn't even be singing if it wasn't for, in a good sense, Martin Luther. Jan Hus, one of the pre-Reformation reformers, far before Luther even, he was condemned as a heretic for, among other things, but one of the primary things he was condemned for was having the congregation sing. Luther and other reformers restored congregational singing to the church. Martin Luther said 100 times, if not more, the church's true treasure is the gospel. As I shared with you already, one of those 95 theses. So Luther lived here in a time when this true treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, really had been traded for something far less. He came to see that there was a long line of men that stretched back through the centuries of theologians and churchmen who had heaped up layer upon layer of extra-biblical teaching and practice, literally obscuring the very view of Christ in the church. Much like scaffolding surrounds a building, and you can't see the building because all the scaffolding and the canvas that surrounds the building. So the church, the true church, had been obstructed. Luther, with some help, of course, from some of his friends, tore down that scaffolding, revealing the beauty and the splendor of the gospel and what the church was meant to gather for. Luther was born November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, which was about 120 miles southwest of modern Berlin, to a copper miner. Margaret and Hans Luther, or as it was pronounced back then, Luther. He was raised in Mansfield, where his father worked at the local copper mines. His father, not wanting Martin to become a miner at all, wanted him to at least do something that was a worthy profession, and so he shoved him really into the legal profession. Hans sent Martin to Latin school, and then when Martin was only 13 years of age, to the University of Erfurt to study law. There, Martin earned both his baccalaureate and his master's degree at the earliest time that he possibly could. In 1502, at the age of 19, he received his bachelor's degree, ranking 30th of 57 in his class. And in 1505, he received his master's of arts in Erfurt and ranked second among 17 candidates. He proved so adept in public debates that he earned the nickname the philosopher. After receiving his master's, his life did take a dramatic turn, and this is certainly where most of us know, or at least have heard something about Martin Luther. At the age of 21, Luther fought his way through a severe thunderstorm coming back from university, and a bolt of lightning cracked so close to him that literally it knocked him off of his horse. He was devastated in fear and terror, and so he screamed out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Now you say, well, why did he cry out to St. Anne? I was curious about that, wondering of all the saints back then, why St. Anne? Well, during the Middle Ages, St. Anne became increasingly identified as a maritime saint, meaning it protected sailors in the midst of storms. And she was oftentimes invoked during a storm. And she was also the patron saint of miners. And of course, Martin Luther's father was a miner, and I'm sure he heard that name a lot growing up. She is now seen in the Roman Catholic Church, that is, as the patron saint of mothers and grandmothers and single women and women who are in labor. And that's because the Roman Catholic Church believes that St. Anne was the mother of Mary, the grandmother of Jesus Christ. The sincere Luther, uttering this vow, knew that he had been saved, and so he sincerely went to fulfill his vow, much to his father's great chagrin. He gave away all of his possessions as soon as he got home, and he went into the monastic life. And by the way, you should know this, that later on, Martin Luther said that was nothing but sin. He was not one to mince words. In fact, he called it a flagrant sin. And I quote, "It wasn't worth a farthing because it was made against my father and out of fear." And then he added, "But how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it." Amen. I read that and was thinking through that. I thought, what a valuable point for us to just be reminded of even this morning. I mean, truly, how many stupid decisions have you made? I'm not even here to tell you how many stupid decisions I've made. And yet what we do is we get paralyzed so easy and so often, thinking that God can no longer use me because of a stupid, bad decision that you made. Or maybe you feel like you can't be in a particular area of service because of a dumb decision that you've made. It is important to remember God is not hindered in his sovereign designs for us by our stupid mistakes. And that is a praise the Lord. It should protect us from the paralyzing effects of bad decisions. We're going to make bad decisions. But God is always at work, and he's always at work in the lives of his children, even though we might not see it at the time. It certainly was the case in Martin Luther. Though what he did was wrong, God used it in a mighty way in setting forth what God wanted Martin Luther to accomplish. Luther was an extraordinarily good monk. He plunged into prayer, fasting, ascetic practices, going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket. We cry about a cold auditorium. Constantly flagellated himself. Later he says this of himself, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." Though he was trying to love God fully, he found no consolation. He was increasingly terrified of the single idea of the wrath of God. It destroyed him. He says this, and I quote, "When it is touched," that is the wrath of God, "when it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment." And thus he always felt like he was constantly under God's wrath. He couldn't get away from feeling like God was going to destroy him. And I thought about that for a minute and just pondered, when was the last time you truly understood and spent time meditating on God's wrath? We never meditate on God's wrath. And for the good portion of it, because we've been taught for so long that you don't have to worry about God's wrath because you're saved. And that's true for those who are saved. If you're not saved, you should be completely consumed by the wrath of God. It was for Martin Luther. During his early years, whenever Luther read what would become of the famous Reformation text, and I'm simply going to read it to you, Romans 1:17, Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." That is the power of the gospel. Remember verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written," and he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 here, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." That is seen as the great Reformation text. But Luther's eyes were drawn to the word faith and not righteous. Or he wasn't drawn to faith, excuse me. He was drawn to the term righteous, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." And he knew he wasn't righteous. Who, after all, could live by faith, he said, but those who were already righteous? He said, because the text is clear, "the righteous shall live by faith." And he knew he wasn't righteous. Luther remarked, "I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught again and again, according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner." And so the young Luther couldn't live by faith because he wasn't righteous and he knew it. Now meanwhile, while he's wrestling with this concept of righteousness and faith, he's ordered to take his doctorate in the Bible and become a professor at Wittenberg University. It was during lectures, literally on the Psalms in 1513, and during a study of the book of Romans, he began to see his way through this great dilemma. And I quote him, he says, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." God opened his eyes from seeing that he had to be righteous himself and then therefore live by faith, as opposed to, no, faith is that gift given by God, sola fide, and God gives that sola gratia, by grace, and that's what saves you, not the other way around. And it opened his heart, it opened his eyes. The paradise, gates of paradise had been flung open, he said. And on the heels of this great new understanding, all these other light bulbs began to start going off in Martin Luther's heart and mind. To Luther, the church was no longer the institute defined by apostolic succession. Instead, he said, the church was the community of those who had been given faith. And he's right. Salvation came not by the sacraments, but by faith. The idea that human beings had a spark of goodness, enough that is to seek out God, was not a foundation of theology whatsoever, but was rather, he says, taught only by fools. Those are fighting words today. Humility, he said, is no longer a virtue that earned grace, but a necessary response to the gift of grace. He's right again. Faith no longer consisted of assenting to the church's teachings, but of trusting the very promises of God and the merits of Christ, not a man. Oh, he's right again. And so it wasn't long before the revolution in Luther's heart and mind played itself out in all of Europe. The famous statement that Martin Luther is so well known for, the great "Here I Stand" quote. It all started on All Saints' Eve, 1517, when Luther publicly objected to the way preacher Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences. Now, indulgences were documents prepared by the church and bought by individuals, either for themselves or on behalf of the dead, that would release them from the punishment that was due their sins in purgatory. And if you paid enough money, you could release someone for tens of thousands of years. Tetzel was known famously by coining the term that when someone would put their money into the coffer, he said, once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. It was a fancy little rhyme. Now, I want you to remember something very important here. It was during this exact time where you could be burned alive by the Catholic Church for simply reading the Bible in English. John Bale writes, as a boy of 11, I watched the burning of a young man in Norwich for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. He was burned alive by possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. John Fox records for us, seven Lollards. Lollards were simply a term that was used, the followers of John Wycliffe, who was really a pre-Reformation reformer himself. He said, seven Lollards burned at Coventry in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. You were not to read the Bible in English, or you could be seen as a heretic. It was during that time all this is happening. Luther questioned the church's trafficking in indulgences, and he called for a public debate, is what he had called for, of 95 theses he had written. And instead of his 95 theses spread across Germany, really it led to a reform. These issues quickly became not just about indulgences. That was just the very tip of the iceberg. The actual issue was the authority of the church. Whose authority do we stand underneath? Did the people have a right to issue indulgences? And why were people being burned to the stake for having the Bible or reading it? Luther replied to the threat with three of his most important treatises. He writes the address to the Christian nobility. This is where he argued that Christians were priests, and he urged rulers to take up the cause of church reform. He wrote the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Here is where he said there's not seven sacraments. The Lord commanded two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then he wrote his third famous, On the Freedom of a Christian. This, he said, the true Christian way was free from the law, especially church laws, but bound in love for one another as Christ commanded us. In 1521, he was called to an assembly in Worms, Germany, to appear before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. Luther arrived prepared for what he thought was supposed to be a debate. He quickly discovered it was a trial for his very life, and he was forced on the spot to recant his views and that which he wrote. And you've heard it, no doubt. I'll just simply quote it. Luther replied in saying, quote, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct ground of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. So here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And at that moment, the imperial edict called Luther a convicted heretic. He was issued. He escaped to Wartburg Castle, where he hid for 10 months. Of course, again, during the time where you could be burned to the stake for saying such things. It was the early spring of 1522. He was able to return finally to Wittenberg to lead, with the help of men like Philip Melanchthon, the fledgling Reformed movements. Over the next years, Luther entered into more disputes. Many of them divided his friends. They quit following him, being friends. Many of his friends became his enemies. When unrest resulted in the Peasants' War of 1524 through 25, he condemned that, saying that's not the way to revolt against the church. We're to reform the church, not to revolt against it. It was during this time he married his sweetheart, Katharina von Bora, which was a runaway nun. That was scandalous. His lasting accomplishments was the translation of the Bible into German, which today stands as he wrote it. He wrote the great, my favorite hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, publishing his larger and smaller catechism, which guided not just Lutherans, but has guided many denominations since. His latter years were spent often in both illness and furious activity. It was in 1531, and granted, 1531, just to keep this in perspective again, it was William Tyndale who was a contemporary of Martin Luther. William Tyndale's closest friend, John Frith, was arrested in London and tried by Thomas More, and he was burned alive July 4th, 1531, at the age of 28. Richard Bayfield ran the ships that took Tyndale's books to England. He was betrayed and arrested, and Thomas More wrote on December 4th of 1531 that Bayfield was that monk and apostate well and worthily burned at Smithfield. This was the temperature of what was taking place. And it was during that very year Martin Luther was sick for 6 months. He suffered from exhaustion. He preached in that time period, however, 180 sermons. Doing the math, that's almost 3.5 sermons a week. He wrote 15 tracts. He worked on his Old Testament translation and took a number of trips. In 1546, he finally wore out. Luther's legacy is immense. It cannot be adequately summarized. Every single Protestant reformer, such as Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, and every Protestant denomination that we know of, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, Baptist, all have been inspired by what God used this man to do. All on Reformation Sunday. On a larger canvas, his reform unleashed forces that ended the Middle Ages and ushered in, literally, a modern era. I watched a documentary this last week. I'll watch many of them. But one of them was by an avowed atheist talking about Martin Luther. That was interesting. And he said this, and I quote, "Luther and what he accomplished truly revolutionized the world." One of the great lessons we learned from Martin Luther is the power that comes from fully believing, and I mean fully believing, that the Word of God is the Word of God. And that God has given us a book. He's given us scripture. Luther said with resounding forcefulness in 1545, the year before he died, he said, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." You want to hear God speak to you? Then get in his Bible. Stop trusting your feelings. Stop just seeking counsel. Read God's word. Learn it. In 1533, he said, "The word of God is the greatest, most necessary, most important thing in all of Christendom." Do we act like that today? And you know whether or not you act like that today by how well you know his word. One of Luther's arch opponents in the Roman Catholic Church was Sylvester Prierius. He wrote in the response to Luther's 95 Theses, I'm assuming this isn't working, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures draw their strength and authority is a heretic." So you see where the lines were drawn. So you ask yourselves the question this morning, why in the world, Dan, are you taking an entire Sunday morning to talk about this? I'll tell you why. Number one, you need to know it. And I don't know if you do. Number two, we can learn a valuable lesson from a man who was devoted solely to the Word of God. And oh, that we would be known for that. A biographer of Martin Luther said in his biography, Luther, between 1510 and 1546, preached approximately 3,000 sermons. Frequently, he preached several times a week, often two or more times a day. In 1522, he preached 117 sermons in Wittenberg and 137 sermons the next year. In 1528, he preached almost 200 times. And from 1529, we have 121 sermons. So the average in those 4 years was one sermon every 2.5 days. Fred Meuser said in his book on Luther, he said, never, quote, never a weekend off. Never even a weekday off. Never any respite at all from preaching, teaching, private study, production, writing, and counseling. He wrote in 1533, for a number of years, this is Luther, I have now annually read through the Bible twice. If the Bible were a large, mighty tree, and all its words were little branches, I have tapped at all the branches. Eager to know what was there and what it had to offer. Obermann, in his famous biography of Luther, says Luther kept that practice for 10 years. Reading through the Bible twice a year. That's adventurous, to say the least, today. You say, I'm just too busy for that. You look at Luther's life, brothers and sisters, you can't say that. Now, that's not to put, I'm not here to manipulate any one of us. I stand here more convicted than anybody here. But you can't say you're too busy. You can't. You're not too busy. It's where your priority is. And it's where you stand on believing that this book is the Word of God. It's one thing for Pastor Nate or myself to give you any kind of a teaching on it. It's another thing for you to know it. And just in case you think, well, he didn't have a family, that's not true. The cares of a family didn't distract him. And we need to hear this today. He knew the pressure and the heartache of having, rearing, and losing children. Katie, his dear wife, bore him 6 children in very quick succession. Johann, 1526, Elizabeth in 27, Magdalena in 29, Martin in 31, Paul in 33, Margaret in 34. We do a little computing there. The year between Elizabeth and Magdalena, which was 1528, was the year he preached 200 times. More than every other day. Add to this, Elizabeth died when she was 8 months. And he kept right on going. You say, that's brutal. He should have taken some time off, regrouped. But upon losing Elizabeth, Martin Luther says this, and I quote, I like to keep my dear daughter because I love her so very much. If only our Lord God would let me. However, his will be done. Truly, nothing better could happen to her. Nothing better. While she was still living, he said again and again in his writings, dear daughter, you have another father in heaven, and you're going to go to him. I read that and I thought, speaking to parents for a moment, are you preparing your children to seek their heavenly father? Can you, with a clear conscience, hold the believing that should your child die today, they're going to a better place? That nothing better could happen to them? We live in a day where we're consumed by safety. All we worry about is safety. Safety this, safety that. We have a hard time standing up for anything that's going to cost us because we're so consumed with safety. What do we believe about God's word? What propels us and motivates us to be men and women who are useful for the kingdom of God? Unless we think Luther neglected the children for the sake of ministry, that was anything but. Every single Sunday, without fail, after preaching two sermons in the morning, one at 5 o'clock in the morning, by the way, another one at 10, and then he catechized his family for the afternoon and all the visitors who would come over every single Sunday. And history records for us, he had visitors every Sunday. And he would catechize their children too, spending all afternoon with the children until they went back typically in the evening. Different day. Cares of family didn't distract him from what God had called him to be and being a student of his word. Cares of health and world did not distract him either. Luther noted that in Psalm 119, that the psalmist, that's David, not only prayed and meditated over the word of God in order to understand it, he also suffered in order to understand it. In Psalms 119, verse 67, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy word." So of trials, Martin Luther said, and I quote, "They teach you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme." Suffering was woven into the very life of Luther, certainly was. Keep in mind that in 1521, that year, Luther lived under the ban of the Roman, or the empire. The emperor, Charles V, said, "I have decided to mobilize everything against Luther. My kingdoms, my dominions, my friends, my body, my blood, my soul." He endured relentless slander of the cruelest kind. Physically, he suffered from excruciating kidney stones and headaches and buzzing in his ears, vertigo, and ear infections. Once it was reported that an ear infection had burst his eardrum, and incapacitating constipation. He says, and I quote, "I nearly gave up the ghost, and now I'm bathed in blood again. I can find no peace. What took 4 days to heal immediately tears open again." He suffered all the time. Luther took on the outside to many as he looked as invulnerable, but those closest to him knew him better. Listen to what he writes. Again, we've already learned about Luther together. He says this, and I quote, "Here I sit in ease, hardened and unfeeling. Alas, I pray little, grieving little for the church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this, I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh. I'm on fire with lust. I'm on fire with laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days, I've written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from another vexatious handicap. I really cannot stand it any longer. Please pray for me. I beg you, for in my seclusion, here I am submerged in sin." Ever feel that way? He was a real man. Oh, Luther didn't live a privileged life, but that didn't stop him. And brothers and sisters, the encouragement here this morning on Reformation Sunday is for us to remember those who have gone on before us, who have led the way. Not everyone is worthy of emulating. And none of us can do what this man did. This is a unique man. I mean, unique man. We don't try to live our lives like a Martin Luther. You die tomorrow, especially today. But we do emulate that which gripped him. And what gripped him was a love of God's word. And that's where we could be the same. So what do we reflect on this Reformation Sunday? What does it call us to remember? Well, let's not forget the first and foremost thing. One of his theses is the church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone is the meaning. That alone is why we gather, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we not take God's word for granted, but may we be thankful. Oh, that we would have a renewed thankfulness for the word of God that you probably have 10 versions of in your home. And may we give our life to it and study it. And brothers and sisters, listen, times aren't going to get easier for us. I think you know that. We're not headed into a future which is going to be more kind to Christianity. We're going backwards. For many of us, we may very well have to take a stand that will cost us something. Maybe it's with a spouse. Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe it's with an employer. I know many of you have already had to go through that. Give your life to the word of God that so many gave their life for, not because they gave their life for it, because they knew it was divine. It was from God. And if you were to hear God speak, know and read his word. It is the only thing that can keep us. Luther's final words before he died were these: "We are beggars. This is true." And then he died. That caused me, as I thought through those words, to want to leave us with Jesus' words. In Matthew chapter 5, listen to God's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, as we remind ourselves of the great tradition that is before us, the legacy that has gone on before us, and ultimately, Lord, with the power and the authority of your word alone, Lord, we've been refreshed and reminded even by your words, how you taught your disciples and you taught your disciples to live in a fashion that was completely consumed by your authority and your word. Father, we want you to get all the glory, and we want to bask in that grace that is a gift from you alone. Father, we would confess before you this morning that just by way of reminder, we have much work still to do. You have raised us all. You've given us all life today. You've given us children today for this time, for this period. We know the gospel work is not done, or you would be back. We know you're coming back because you promised, you said, and we know you cannot lie. And so it is our prayer this morning, O Father, that you would be continually convicting us of the authority and the power and the very nature of your word, that we would be men and women raising up children to be those who are lovers of your word. We know we cannot love it on our own. We need your spirit to give us that. And Father, we cry out to you as a congregation this morning, would you give us a love of your word, please? As David cried out, there is life in your word. How I love thy precepts, O Lord. We confess it's too often we don't know that. We don't understand that. And so, Father, would you examine our lives this morning and see if there is truly any wicked or wretched way in us. We read it this morning in Psalm 46 that we'd meditate alone on your word. If you are our refuge and if you are our strength, we need to rely upon you and you alone for that. Oh, Father, our desire this morning has not been to elevate a man. That's simply a frail utensil that you used. Oh, that you might use us in something similar. But however you choose to use each and every one of us, use us, we cry out. May we be faithful. May we be ever growing in understanding you. For what greater joy is there? What greater reward is there than when we see you? And we know that all the troubles of this world will be so, so worth it. Not even worthy to be mentioned. Increase our love for you, Father, we pray, and our courage and our boldness, so whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, we would do all to your glory. Oh, make us that kind of a church, we pray, asking in your name, O Lord. Amen.